Dr. Davidson is a J.N. Andrews scholar, professor at Andrews University, the Adventist Theological Seminary. He's the chair of the Old Testament Department. And in connection with our weekend activities, he is also the national international president of the Adventist Theological Society. But I think he probably likes to be known best as a mountain man, as I learned today. He loves to climb in the mountains and hike in the mountains, and there aren't a lot of them in the area around Andrews. So he's kind of jealous of us in this area, so let's be kind to him. All right, but he's going to give us a better idea about the extent of the biblical flood, and I'm really looking forward to it. Thank you.
Well, as an Old Testament professor, I can't help but starting the Sabbath by greeting you with our Jewish greeting at the beginning of the Sabbath with a hearty Shabbat Shalom. Maybe we can just turn to one another and greet one another with that beautiful worldwide greeting of peace. Shabbat Shalom. Happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath. Shabbat Shalom. I'm glad to be home. I'm a missionary to Michigan, but I'm a Californian, and my home is the High Sierras. And so every chance I can get out here, just a little breathe, even a little air that wafts over from the High Sierras, I just can't resist doing that. In fact, I thought tonight, this weekend, I'm not going to be able to get up into the High Sierras, but I wanted to feel a little bit like I was there. And so I consciously talked to Dr. Logan and his wife and said, I didn't really mention this explicitly to you, but I was thinking this. Could I just be a little bit feeling like I wasn't constricted in church, you know, with a tie on and everything, and just think like I was up in the mountains so I could at least get a little feeling of that? And I got his blessing and his wife's blessing to do that tonight. So I'll have my dark suit on tomorrow, but if you don't mind, one part of my mind is up there in my home. In the, which way is it from here? Let's see, that's west. This way? Okay. Just have to remember. My friends, the John Muir Trail and all the rest. And I was just drooling as Dr. Logan brought us from the airport, and he said, let's see, we're an hour and a half from Yosemite, and an hour and a half from Kings Canyon, an hour and a half from Sequoia, and I'm 1,000 miles from the nearest mountain. Don't you feel sorry for me? I wake up in the morning and see the cloud banks, and I hallucinate thinking they're mountain ranges off in the distance. Well, anyway, you've got to forgive me. I'm just feeling good tonight, knowing that I'm here back here in California. Wasn't that a beautiful video? It'll make my work a lot easier because we've had all the visual aids already. And so now as we open the scriptures and we look at what the Bible has to say about the flood, we can do it with that rich background of the vivid portrayal of what it might have been like. Now, I wish I could tell you that the Christian world, who claim to believe the Bible, all believe in a flood. That would be so nice, but unfortunately, it ain't so. In fact, even many of our evangelical brothers and sisters who have a very high view of Scripture, even believe in an inerrant Scripture, somehow when they come to Genesis 1 to 11, many of them take a flip and see the flood account either as symbolic or mythological or metaphorical or as some kind of a limited flood encompassing maybe a local area there in Mesopotamia, but not really a global flood. Now, I wish I could say that that was just a problem outside the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But unfortunately, in the secular age in which we live, secularization and a number of other factors has brought some of the higher critical thinking about the Bible into the church, into the Adventist church. And so we have those who are maintaining that the flood is simply a local Mesopotamian affair or at best a description of a symbolic event which does not really refer to a literal global flood. That's one of the reasons the Adventist Theological Society exists, because we at Andrews University and at Pacific Union College and many other places where members of the society first got together back 10 years ago, different scholars from the Adventist church from around the world, and felt we need to have an organization that can affirm these basic fundamentals of Scripture and can give our voice an uncertain sound that this is credible Bible truth. And so I've been delighted to be a part of an organization that is affirming a literal six-day creation and a literal worldwide global flood and a literal soon return of Jesus Christ, because the two go together. And as we'll see this weekend, if you do not accept a literal creation and a literal flood, many of the other doctrines of the Bible fall one after another. What I'd like to do tonight is to look at the biblical data. Does the Bible clearly teach a universal, global, literal flood? Or, like some of our modern scholars have claimed, is the language simply hyperbolic, hyperbole? Is it simply describing a local setting there? What does the Scripture really teach? Let's first tackle the question of whether the first chapters of Genesis are regarded by the writer of Genesis as literal history or as symbol or as myth or metaphor or poetry or something else besides real history. Does the Bible itself internally indicate whether or not Genesis 6 to 9, as well as Genesis 1 and 2, creation and the flood accounts, should be taken literally? Well, you say it reads pretty straightforward, but some will say, well, so do the myths that you saw, some of these ancient Near Eastern myths. Those seem to read pretty straightforward too. How can we know that the Bible writers intended them to be taken literally, historically? Well, I'm delighted to see that in the very structure of the way Genesis was written, and in particular the way Genesis 6 to 9 was written, there is indisputable evidence, I believe, that this account is to be taken as sober, literal history. How do we see that? Well, in the first place, the whole account of Genesis, the whole book of Genesis, is written in such a way that it's divided into 10 sections. And each of the sections of Genesis start with, or sometimes end with, as a conclusion, the same word. Anybody, as you are thinking back to your reading of Genesis, what would that be? It's a certain phrase, actually, that comes over and over again at the heading of each of the major sections of Genesis. What? I heard it here. Okay, God created, that's at the beginning, but you don't find that 10 times through. It was so, that's 7 times through the Genesis account, but it doesn't structure the whole book. And God said, well, that is found throughout the book, many times, more than 10. Yes, that's the word. The word is, these are the generations of. And you start right back there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, after God gives the 7 days of creation, we call it, in which God created or generated on each day. Then at the end of that creation account in Genesis 2 and verse 4, God says,
and has it inspired here by the writer Moses in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now, some of your versions may put history in there, or account, or record, something like that. That's because this word is a very profound word. It's the word in Hebrew, toledot. Toledot. It comes from the Hebrew verb yalad, which means to bring forth, to give birth, to begat. When you see Adam begat Enoch, and Enos begat Mahalalel, and the begats there, this is the word, to yalad, to bring forth. That's the verb. But the noun, in the plural, is toledot. It means bringing forth. God, each of the 7 days of creation, brought forth something new. It implies starting with the beginning and then bringing it into being. That's why some accounts translate it as account or as a history, as a record, bringing it into being, bringing forth. You find it in Genesis 2 and verse 4. You find it again in Genesis 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the toledot, of the bringing forth of the generations of Adam. This term is a genealogical term. It's used for the genealogies. Now, if there's anyone that tries to be precise about things and accurate about things, it's a genealogist. Do we have any aspiring genealogists here that like to trace back your genealogy back to the Mayflower or to medieval Europe or someplace? Any genealogists in our midst? Any people? Yeah, you've got some people that are interested in tracing. That's a taxing, detailed activity, isn't it? You go and get the records and you find the individuals that you descended from, and you trace back those roots from generation to generation, from library to library. I have people that go travel to the church directories over there in Europe trying to trace their genealogy. Genealogy implies accuracy. It implies a concern for what really happened. Where did I really come from and descend from? When you see the genealogies in Scripture, it's trying to show you this is a real person who descended from this real person. It emphasizes history, real history. And so when you find this word, these are the generations of Adam, it's emphasizing real history. And when you go on to the rest of Genesis, I'll just, if you're taking notes and you want to add these other 10 places where they're found, I'll just, instead of writing them all on the board, I'll just read them out here. I hope you don't mind if instead of me preaching, I'm very uncomfortable as a preacher. I'm comfortable in a classroom, so that's why I have my blackboard here, my whiteboard, and my chalk or marker in hand. Then I just look out and here's my seminary classroom and I feel comfortable. So I hope you don't mind that I'm not a preacher. I'm a teacher here tonight. And let's just dig into the Word and share it together. So Genesis 2 and verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Genesis 5 and verse 1, these are the generations of Adam. Genesis 6 and verse 9, these are the generations. This is the genealogy. This is the history of Noah. Genesis 10 and verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. Genesis 11 and verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Genesis 11 verse 27, 11:27, these are the generations of Terah. Genesis 28 and verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael. Genesis 28 and verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac. Genesis 36 and verse 1, these are the generations of Esau. And finally, the 10th one, Genesis 37 and verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Now, why am I pointing out this word? Because our evangelical brothers and sisters who trust this Scripture in general, they all agree. Even our Adventist
teachers who deny the historicity of the flood, they still, in general, accept that Abraham was a real person. They accept that Isaac was a real person, and Jacob was a real person, and Joseph was a real person, and that this is accurate history about them. Here is my point. If throughout the book of Genesis it uses the same word to introduce the history of Noah as it does to introduce the history of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, then don't tell me that one is historical and the other isn't. Do you get the point? Because the author uses the same Hebrew word to introduce both. So in the author's mind, he is clearly indicating, I want you to accept the whole of Genesis as toledot, as history, as sober account of what really happened. Do you follow that argument? I think it's a very strong one to see that the whole package falls together. If you start allegorizing the flood, then you've got to allegorize Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and all the rest, because they all stand or fall as a package in the writer of Genesis' mind. A second point why I firmly believe in the historicity, the historical nature of the flood, is that the whole picture of the flood is written under inspiration of God, I believe, in a very special structure. And it has a technical name. They call it chiasm. Forget the technical names. I'm in California. I call this a mountain climbing structure. Because the essence of a chiasm, we'll skip the word now, of a mountain climbing structure is when I climb Mount Whitney, or I'm used to, Banner. I've done Banner and Ritter. I've done the whole John Muir, but I haven't climbed many of the mountains up there. I've done the whole trail, but not too many of the mountains. But Whitney, I try to get every year. I try to find some excuse to get out here to climb Whitney. I want to beat Hulda Crooks. When I'm 90, I want to have climbed it more times than she has. But when you start the bottom of the mountain, you have a certain life zone, you have the shrubs. And when you go down the other side of the mountain and you're at that same elevation, you have the same shrubs. Let's call this A and A prime. And then you get up a little higher and the pine trees start. That's B. And over here, when you come down the other side of the mountain, at that same point, you hit the pine trees. And then C, you hit they get really small, about the subalpine, let's call it the subalpine area. And you come over here and you hit subalpine again when you're coming down the other side. And then D, you hit timberline, and you come down the other side and you hit timberline again. And then the reason I climb mountains is not because I enjoy carrying a backpack and trudging up the dusty trails and having a sore, dry, hot throat. My wife thought that when we started dating, and she was realizing I was getting serious and was going to ask her to marry me. And so she thought she'd better find out why I spent so much time on the mountains, because she figured that might be a part of her life. She needed to have a good reason, because she didn't really see how much fun there could be in carrying a heavy backpack. And so she finally got up the courage to ask me, "Do you really enjoy carrying that heavy backpack up a mountain and your throat being dry and your legs being tired and you're being hot and sweaty and dirty?" And I shocked her when I said, "No, I hate it." "Why do you do it?" "Because of the view I get at the top. That's why I do it. When you can stand on top of Whitney and look 100 miles to the north of snow-capped peak after snow-capped peak, it's worth it. It's worth every step." "You're going to make it someday, Dr. Logan," he was telling me. "You made it? Okay, he told me about he almost made it to the top and then a lightning storm forced him back down. But you tried it again. You've been up there. Okay, good. It's worth it, right? Okay.
Well, many of the Bible writers have written the stories of, or the accounts of the books that they've written in this kind of a structure. I think the Bible writers liked mountains too. They wrote in a mountain climbing structure. And they saved the most important point for the top of the mountain. In the center of the story, you'll find the most important point. So like in Jeremiah, it's in one of these structures. And what do you find is the central chapter in Jeremiah? Jeremiah 31, the new covenant promise. Amos is written in one of these structures. What do you find in the center of Amos? God says, prepare to meet thy God. Repent. And he puts those glorious promises to Israel there in the center of the book. Leviticus is written in a mountain climbing structure. In fact, the whole Pentateuch, the Torah, is in a mountain climbing structure. And guess what's the center chapter of the whole Pentateuch? Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. For ancient Israel, the sanctuary focusing upon the Day of Atonement was the heart of the message. Should it be any different for spiritual Israel? That's why I believe in the Adventist message of the Day of Atonement, the antitypical Day of Atonement. That's one of the many reasons, because it's the heart of the Torah. Well, so is the flood story. Genesis 6 to 9 is written in this structure. And I'm not going to go over the details of the structure here and write them all out. My friend Dr. Shea, Dr. Bill Shea, back at the Biblical Research Institute, has worked this out in detail. And if you don't subscribe to Origins magazine, published by the Geoscience Research Institute, I would invite you to become a subscriber. He's written an article in Origins back in 1979 in which he analyzed the structure of the Genesis flood story. Guess what's at the top? What's the flood all about? Is the main point of the flood judgment? Is that the heart of what God's all about, is wanting to see how many people he can kill? No, that's not the heart of the flood story. The middle verse of the flood story, the peak of the mountain that makes it all worth to climb the flood account, is found in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. Then God remembered Noah. Isn't that beautiful? There's water everywhere, but the heart of the story is grace. God remembered Noah and all of the animals that were in the ark. And when God remembers something in the Old Testament, it's not just, oh, let's see, I forgot about that. Oh, yeah, now I remember. No. Remembering in the Old Testament, when God remembers something, it means He's going to act. He's active. He's going to start working in their behalf. And so when God remembers Noah, it means He's protecting and preserving and saving and delivering him by grace. So the heart of the flood story is God's salvific salvation grace. Don't ever forget it. That's the heart of God. And that's the heart of the flood. But now, on either side, you've got to get started in the story and you've got to end the story. And on either side of the story, to get it started off, is a genealogy. Here and over here again. A genealogy provides the frame. And if that's not enough, there's a second genealogy that comes later up here, a secondary genealogy. There's two genealogies, one on top of each other to start the story and one on top of each other to end the story. When God repeats something twice in the Old Testament, He wants to make sure you understand it's important. And so He puts two genealogies at the beginning, two genealogies at the end. What's He trying to say? This is real history. It starts with a record of real people. Here's their pedigree. Here's their genealogy. It ends with a record of real people. Here's their pedigree. Here's their genealogy. This is history. This is history. What's in between is also history. Do you catch the point? So God, in the very way He inspired the story of Genesis to be written, the story of the flood, He is shouting at us, take it seriously as a real story. It's not just a myth. It's real history. Any questions? Any uncertainty about that? Because that's, I'm building the rest of my presentation upon the assumption that that's true. And I haven't found a way to get around that. I don't want to find a way to get around it. But I haven't learned of anyone else that's found a way to get around that. The evidence is from within the text that we are dealing with literal history. All right, if it's literal history, then we have to come now to the second of my main questions tonight. What is the story about? Is it about a local flood just there in Mesopotamia, and they're using hyperbolic language maybe? Or is it about a worldwide, global, cosmic, universal flood? That's the question. Don't take my word for it. Let's go and look at the evidence from Scripture. Well, I could take an hour and a half to describe this evidence, but I'm going to take just a few minutes to give you the outline of it. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, something is established. I'm going to give you 23. Is that enough? 23 witnesses from the Genesis, that the Genesis account from Scripture is literal history. And John's getting nervous because he says, how can you do 23 in a few minutes? Well, let's give it a try. The first kind of evidence comes from the terms themselves, the terms that are used for the flood in Genesis 6 to 9. Nine different terms that are used in Genesis 6 to 9 that, to me, cannot be read any other way but universally, globally. Here they are. He uses the word the earth 46 times in the account of the flood. And I won't list all of those texts. Now, the word earth, aretz, ha-aretz, aretz, without the article, can sometimes mean land and not earth. But when it says ha-aretz, and there's no other limiting factor around it, it implies universality. And furthermore, here in the story of Genesis, it is using it in the same way that it uses ha'aretz, or the earth, in creation. God created the heavens and the earth, ha'aretz. And now He is destroying ha'aretz, the earth. Universal creation, the same language then for the flood, implying universality. Second phrase, the face of all the ground. Face of, oh, I've got to have the word all in there, it's crucial. Face of all the ground. Two times, Genesis 7, 3 and 8, 9. Again, this is the same phrase you find in Genesis. Genesis 1 and verse 29, where God is creating universally. He's creating the whole world, and it talks about the face of all the ground. And now in describing the flood, He uses that same language that was used back of creation. So if creation is universal, then the flood, using and echoing that same language, has got to be universal too. You have an abbreviation of this, just the face of the ground, five times in the Genesis 6 to 9 account. You have the phrase all flesh 13 times in Genesis 6 to 9. No article, doesn't say all the flesh, doesn't have any possessive suffix there to limit it. It just says all flesh, which implies totality in the biblical
account. And then you have one reference which simply uses the word this is a fifth point. Every living thing. Every living thing. Genesis 6:19. And then another phrase, kol haikum, which is used twice, which means literally all existence. I mean, you can't be more complete than using that Hebrew word haikum. It means existence. God says, all existence. Outside the ark. And he accepts those things that are in the ark and those things that are in the waters, like we saw in the video. But all those things that are were on the face of the ground, all existence on the face of the ground. And then another point, under the whole heaven. Under the whole heaven. Genesis 7:19. This is used six times outside the flood narrative elsewhere in Scripture, and this phrase, under the whole heaven, is always universal. It's never used in a local or partial sense. And that is no exception here in the Genesis account. And just to make sure you don't misunderstand under the whole heaven locally, in the account in Genesis 7:19, where it says under the whole heaven, it adds another phrase that says all the high mountains under the whole heaven. A double all. All the high mountains under all the heavens. And as the Hebrew scholar Leupold points out in his commentary on Genesis, when you have this double awe, the Hebrew is telling you the superlative. You can't get any more awe than that in Hebrew. There's no more way to say it of a greater awe than that. And then eighth phrase is all the fountains of the great deep. And if you recall the creation story, this is an echo back to the creation story. Because there in the creation story, in Genesis 1 and verse 2, you have the same word, tahom, the deep. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And it's speaking of the whole globe. And now, all the fountains of this same deep are bursting open. Can you get any more universal than linking back to that first account of creation with the same exact word? And then, just to make sure that you don't mix up this Noahic flood with any other flood that is described in Scripture, the Bible uses a specific word for flood in Genesis 6-9 that's used nowhere else of any other flood. And that's our ninth point, Mabul. Mabul. Probably comes from the word Yaval, to rush forth, to scream forth. And it speaks of this great deluge that streamed forth from the sky, that streamed forth from the underground deep and deluged the world. And it's used 12 times in Genesis 6-9. And then one time in Psalm 29 and verse 10. Psalm 29 and verse 10, where David is looking back to that great event of the flood, and he points out what was happening in heaven during the flood. You ever thought about that? What was God doing during the flood? Psalm 29 and verse 10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. God was not in danger in the flood. He brought the flood. You read all the ancient Near Eastern accounts, these mythologies of the flood, and you know what they say about the gods during the flood? The gods are scared for their lives. They're afraid they're going to get snuffed out by the flood. But according to the biblical account, the Lord Jehovah God, Yahweh, sat serenely enthroned at the flood. He was in charge. He was in control. He's the transcendent, all-powerful, all-loving, but yes, a God of justice and a God of judgment. He brings the Mabul. And the Lord goes on to say, sits in king as king forever. As He was enthroned at the flood, He's enthroned even now. Even as you see the violence spreading out throughout the land and you wonder, where is God? He's still there. And He will one day rise again. I see my good friend Greg King over here from Pacific Union College. He's written his doctor's thesis on Zephaniah, on the day of the Lord. One day, Greg, God's going to stand up and the day of the Lord will be upon us. And we will see His rulership evidenced in the world in a powerful way. So you've got the terminology. My dear colleague Gerhard Hausel has written several articles summarizing this terminology, and when he comes to the end of his analysis, he expresses it like this. Let me read from his conclusion to his studies. The Genesis flood narrative provides ample evidence of being an account which is to be understood as a historical narrative in prose style. It expects to be taken literally. There is a consistent and overwhelming amount of terminology and formulae which, on the basis of context and syntax, has uniformly indicated that the flood story wants to be understood in a universal sense. The waters destroyed all human and animal plus bird life on the entire land mass of the globe. That's what these terms imply. To read it otherwise means to force a meaning on the carefully written and specific syntactical constructions of the original language which the text itself rejects. God has written in the very terms of Genesis 6 to 9 unambiguously, global flood. Global flood. All. Now, besides these terms, I'm going to tick off another 14 reasons. I'm not going to write these on the board. If you're taking notes, you can jot them down. Or you can see me afterwards and I'll share what you may have missed getting down. But just another 14 I've got here points that, as I read the biblical text, just draw me to this conclusion. First of all, the themes, the general themes that you find in Genesis 1 to 11, the major themes of Genesis 1 to 11 are universal. You've got a universal creation. You've got a universal fall. You've got a universal promise of redemption in Genesis 3. And you have then a universal judgment. And after the flood, you have a universal re-beginning, new beginning. Each one of those major themes of Genesis is a universal theme. Not just talking about a little part of the globe somewhere, or affecting just a few of the people on the earth. The second of these additional reasons, the purpose of the flood is described as universal. God says, I will destroy Ha'adam, mankind. And He uses the same word from Genesis 1, where He creates, and God created Ha'adam. Male and female created He them. He created humankind.
And now he's saying, I will destroy humankind. It is a universal purpose. And we've already talked about the genealogy, but just to focus it more closely, the genealogical lines from Adam, the first man, Adam and Eve, they come down in a succession of 10 generations, down and end with Noah. It is a universal line from one, then until the whole earth is populated. Then when God starts over again, after the flood, he takes Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and again gives a genealogy in Genesis chapter 11. It is another exclusive genealogy starting with one family on earth. And in Genesis 10 and 11, then it describes all of the tribes and nations and peoples of the earth that come from this one family. It's exclusive. If you're just going to have a local flood with a few people over there in Mesopotamia, how do you explain the genealogy that follows? That starts with Noah and includes the peoples of the whole world. Doesn't fit with the biblical record. Then you have the fourth point, the blessing. God gives the blessing, and this is related to what I just said. He gives a blessing to Adam and Eve and says, be fruitful and multiply. And they fill the whole earth. And then he tells now, when Noah comes out of the ark, what does he tell Noah? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same phrase. From you, Noah, will come a filling of all the earth, just like as from Adam came a filling of the antediluvian world. And then in number five, the covenant. God makes a covenant with Noah, and he says, with all living creatures on the face of all the earth. It's a universal covenant, and he gives the sign of that covenant. What is it? The rainbow. Rainbows are not limited to Mesopotamia. I'm sorry. God says, I'm stretching the rainbow so that whenever you see the rainbow, you will know my covenant is with you. If it was only in Mesopotamia, then you've only got a limited covenant. And that doesn't apply to me anymore. Doesn't fit, again, with the biblical account. And if I were to suggest one line of argument that to me, if you could skip all the others, this one would be the persuasive one. And that is, God promises in connection with His covenant, there in Genesis 9 and verse 15, I will never again bring a flood to cover the whole earth. Remember that promise there? Now, brothers and sisters, follow this argument carefully. If God said, I will never bring a flood to cover the whole earth, and He simply meant Mesopotamia, then every time Central California or Northern California is flooded, God has broken His promise. Understand that? Because if by His promise He just meant a local flood and He says, I'll never bring a local flood again, then every local flood that happens on this earth, God is a liar. Do you catch it?
No, it didn't cover the whole earth.
So it did cover the whole earth, or else God was a liar. Okay. If it's a local flood, then God is not keeping His promise in the other local floods. The seventh point. How about the ark? We saw that ark pictured. It's only Mesopotamia. It's only a small, limited flood. Why do you need an ark? Just send them over the mountains. You know, send them over to Russia. Or so what if they get wiped out in Mesopotamia? They're the same kind of animals over the mountains. What difference does it make? Why do you have to save them at all? There's not even any logic in keeping the necessity of an ark if it's only a local flood. You follow that?
And how about, well, the size of the ark? You know, that one point I wanted, maybe it'll come up tomorrow, but I'm not a scientist, but I do, you know, they tried to figure the number of species of animals that were required and how much space it would need. And when they crammed all of those sheep into that one boxcar, I wondered, how could they all stand there, you know, that long? But I think there's one item that they didn't mention that maybe you or John or Randy will mention tomorrow in more detail, and that is that we have many, many species that have arisen since the flood. For example, you have the canine, the dog. And there would not have had to be a wolf and a fox and a dog and what other kinds of jackal, maybe, and a what's the kind down in Australia? You can think of these different kinds of canines. All he would have had to do was save one canine. And the species, the speciation, no one is denying that kind of multiplication. We call it microevolution. Microevolution is happening all the time, but not macroevolution. There are basic types. And God only needed to save the basic types in the ark and not every tiny species and subspecies in order to preserve the essential kinds on earth. An eighth point. It says that all the high mountains under the whole heavens were covered. What happens when you cover a high mountain in Mesopotamia? It seems like the laws of the way water operates is that if one mountain is covered on the earth, water seeks its own level all around the earth, right? You can't have water just bunching up and covering one mountain and everything else dry around the rest of the earth. No. Water seeks its own level. So if it covers one mountain, it's going to cover all the mountains that are that high, you know, all the way around, unless there's some ring of a dam around Mesopotamia. And those of you who have been or seen Mesopotamia during Desert Storm, there's no dam around Mesopotamia to hold in the water, to just sort of have a little lake there. It's just desert that flows out in all directions. It's not going to work unless you have water seeking its level all around the earth. Now, that is not to say that the mountains in the days of the flood were necessarily or probably as high as Mount Everest. The mountains were in all possibility much lower in those days, gentler mountains. And as a result of the bursting forth of the great deeps, whole mountain chains were raised. And the geologists can point this out, how they're giant, giant mountain ranges are just an uplift. Probably took place during or after the flood, where these whole chains of mountains arose. And so the earth was not needed to be covered up 6 miles high. You know, it could be much less than that. Certainly we have enough water, as the video purported to, in order to demonstrate that. Okay, very quickly now. Number 9, the duration of the flood. We saw how it lasted over a year. What would happen if the flood lasted a year in Central California? You know, covered up enough that it took a year to dry out. We're talking mega flood. In order to take that long of a period of duration to cover the amount of time that's described in Scripture. Then there is the description of the water in the flood account. The oscillating activity of the water. In Hebrew, there in Genesis 8, verse 3, and again in verse 7, it literally talks about the water going and coming. Going and coming. Tomorrow we're going to cover Chadwick, right? We're going to hit him. Amazing evidence that is just cutting-edge scientific discovery from the hand of Art Chadwick at Southern Adventist University on these mega currents. 1:30, right after potluck, right after lunch. So if you don't hear anything else tomorrow, there's many good things, but that mega currents is going to blow the scientific community wide open when they realize the implications of what Art Chadwick has found in terms of global going and coming of the mega currents across the whole surface of the flood, the whole surface of the earth. We heard already in the film the New Testament evidence. They quoted from Peter and they quoted from Jesus' words. Let me just emphasize that in those New Testament texts, Matthew 24:39, Jesus said, it swept how many away? Swept them all away. In Luke 17:26 and 27, it says, the flood came and destroyed how many? Them all. Doesn't sound like just Mesopotamia or a local flood to me. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, the flood came upon the world of the ungodly. He did not spare the ancient world, but only Noah. 1 Peter 3:20, a few were saved by water, only eight in the whole world. Hebrews 11, verse 7, describes God condemning the world that was, not just Mesopotamia. And then my special interest is typology. I wrote my doctoral dissertation on typology, the study of persons and events and institutions in the Old Testament which God has divinely designed to point forward, to prefigure their antitypes, their fulfillment in the New. And one thing I found consistently in every instance when the New Testament writers refer back to an Old Testament type, they say, just as it happened with the case of Adam, so it will happen the case of Christ. Just as it happened in the case of the Exodus, so it now must happen that way today. And especially when it comes to the flood, they say, just as God destroyed the world with a flood, so He's going to destroy the world with fire. They build their typological argument upon the historicity of the Old Testament account. It really happened here in the flood. And so it's really going to happen again with the fire. If you want to teach an imminent second coming of Christ in which the whole world will be destroyed with fire, if you believe that's a biblical doctrine, then you can't simply teach a local flood. Because Peter says, as it was that the whole world was destroyed by water, so it's going to happen that the whole world will be destroyed by fire. He builds his argument upon the universal, global nature of both. They sink or swim together. And 13, the Noahic flood is presented as nothing less than the cosmic undoing or reversal of creation. We have seen here in all of these terms, almost all of these are borrowed from the creation account. And God says, Just as I created the earth, so now it grieves me to have to do this. I've given the world 120 years of probation. God didn't want to bring this flood. I believe if the world had repented under the preaching of Noah, the preacher of righteousness, the flood wouldn't have come. The ark would have stood there and no one would have gone in. Because God desired to save, not to destroy. But the world rejected, except for Noah and his family. And so finally the probation was closed, as will happen again at the end of time. God, with sorrow in His heart, and the words that are used, I wish we had time to go into the theology of what was happening in God's heart during the flood. God's heart is breaking during the flood. It describes Him in anguish. He doesn't want to destroy His creatures. He's not up there as a vengeful God seeking whom He can kill. He's doing His strange act. He's a weeping judge. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. And finally, this is good news, the cosmic reversal of creation is followed after the flood story by the cosmic new beginning. And after this flood is over, you have, and my dear friend Dr. Dukan back at Andrews University, my colleague there at the Old Testament Department, I'm indebted to him for this. He shows how after the flood, God creates a new beginning and He follows the same order as the creation week in the beginning. You have this, the wind, description of the wind sweeping over and drying up the waters, just as the wind was there in day one. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Spirit and wind is the same Hebrew word. Then you have the division of the waters as they're drying up and going back up into the firmament and drying back into the ocean. Then you have the appearance of plants, just like occurred on the third day. Plants. So now there are plants coming up, mentioned in the New Beginning account. And then there's the appearance of light. In Genesis 8, verses 13 and 14, he opens the windows and he sees the light, just like on the fourth day of creation, the light. And then he delivers the animals, the focus of attention upon the animals going out onto the earth, just like in the fifth day, the animals. In the sixth day, again, the animals together with man become a blessing. God blesses the animals and man and provides food for them and so forth. And then on the seventh day, where there's the Sabbath and creation, so God blesses Noah and gives him the sign of the covenant, the rainbow. Just as Sabbath is a sign of the gospel, that we can rest in the finished work of Christ, so the sign of this covenant, of the Noahic covenant, is the rainbow. And John's going to talk more about that tomorrow, the rainbow connection. Why does it matter that I believe in a universal flood? Because, as we're going to argue tomorrow, the Bible clearly teaches a universal six-day literal creation. And if you have a six-day literal, contiguous, 24-hour day creation, then you've got all the animals together at one time, including man. You don't have monkeys thousands of years earlier, or millions of years earlier, and snakes millions of years earlier. They're all alive together. And so then how do you explain the geological column in which you've got them separated out? There's only one way to explain it, and that's by a universal flood. If you don't have a universal flood, your only alternative is evolution. It's that simple. If you have a literal six-day creation, then you've got to have a literal global flood. Amen. They belong together. And I'm thankful for the clear message of Jesus as He inspired the writer of Genesis to tell us about these great facts, this great picture of our worldview that we have. And I'm thankful that at the heart of it all, at the heart of that mountain climbing, I see the grace of God. The flood is a picture of Jesus, who took our curses, our covenant curses, so that none of us has to experience the global fire. Jesus had the bolts of fire of God's displeasure against sin strike Him, and He died to take the covenant curses so that I can have the covenant blessings. I don't have to be here on this earth experiencing the fire. I will observe it, but I won't feel it, thanks to my Savior.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.